We are now at Genesis chapter 24, verses 22 to 27. Genesis 24, 22. Then it came about, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again, she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." Amen. First, in verse 22, the servant of Abraham waits for the camels to finish drinking, and then he takes out gold and gold made or weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists and 10 shekels in gold. He pulls them out and then asks her his question. What do we see in verse 22?
It was a sign of engagement.
It was a sign of engagement. Yes, he presented these pieces of jewelry as a sign of engagement because they're not married, of course. They haven't discussed it with the family yet, but he knows that he ought to present a sign of engagement. And this sign of engagement, what does the sign of engagement represent? We know it represents engagement, that he wants to pursue engagement. But what is this actually signifying? It's signifying what?
That they,
well, he is taking this seriously. He's taking it seriously. He has wealth to take care of the woman. That the family that's sending him has wealth to take care of the woman, because a man can't marry a woman and not take care of her financially. And it's a sign of those things. It's a sign also of the value of the engagement and marriage, that it is of all the precious metals of the earth, gold is most prized. Correct? And therefore, it is logical that he would consider it, that is Abraham, Isaac, and the servant, all consider it to be a weighty, important, precious value to be engaged, to be married. They're taking it very seriously. They're not. It's not a piece of clay put on her, which is very cheap and inexpensive. But because they value marriage, they're showing, they're signifying how much they value marriage by presenting gold. What else does verse 22 tell us? In reference to beauty or adornment, what else does verse 22 say? Yes, yes, it tells us, it teaches us that it is okay and right for women to wear jewelry, to adorn themselves this way. That it is okay as long as it has godly intentions. Not carnal and worldly intentions, but godly intentions. Is this merely an example or a statement made here in Genesis 24? Do we have more examples of the fact that God does approve of women adorning themselves as long as it is with godly intentions?
Yes, 1 Peter 3.
1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3.
1 to 6.
1 Peter 3 verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. What evidence is here?
Well, in verse 3, it says, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. It shouldn't be only the external appearance. It should be the internal appearance, the heart of the woman that should match with the outside. If the outside is beautiful, the inside must be beautiful too.
Yes, if the outside is beautiful, the inside must be beautiful too. But this passage is not outlawing jewelry on women. It's not outlawing, it's not prohibiting jewelry on women, because some would say, well, the word in verse 3 merely is not in the original language. Correct. It's not in the original language, but in the sense of this passage, that's what he means by it. Because how could he say that women should not braid their hair? Or how could he say women should not put on dresses? Because that's what it says. Putting on dresses. Therefore, he's talking about more than that. He's saying the focus, the emphasis, the preoccupation should not be external adornment, but internal adornment, manifested in good deeds. First in marriage, and then outside of marriage. Another reason why we know he doesn't mean completely avoid all jewelry, braiding the hair and dresses, is in verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6. He says in verse 5, in former times the holy women also. Well, isn't Rebecca one of the holy women? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, so forth. They are among the holy women of old. And therefore, if Rebecca adorned herself with jewelry, then she matched what was on the outside with what was on the inside. And we know from the servant of Abraham, he could tell the way her heart was because of her godly actions, her godly service to a stranger. So the servant of Abraham first knew that she was godly in heart because she was godly in her hands. Her hands were very diligent to help this stranger. The stranger, the men with him, the camels. That's how he knew. Therefore, the external jewelry he provided her matched her internal beauty, her internal jewelry. Is there any more evidence that the scripture...
1 Timothy
chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness.
Yeah, so the same as in 1 Peter 3, Paul here is telling us the woman should be modest and discreet in their wearing of things, not as we read in Isaiah 3, that the people were haughty and with an arrogant attitude. Isaiah 3:16 through 26.
Yes, Isaiah 3:16. In 1 Peter, he's teaching humility.
Yes.
In 1 Timothy, he's teaching humility. And also in Isaiah, Isaiah is teaching humility. Yet they use their external adornment, their jewelry and clothing, for their pride.
Yes.
Their pride. Isaiah 3:16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now, it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. The sin here was pride and seduction. Pride and seduction. The sin was not what they wore, but what they wore for the purpose of their pride and seduction.
To further explain that point, in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 and 11.
Isaiah 61:10-11. 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations.
So this passage is in the more positive context of the redeemed man, and God is doing this. And he explains what God does as at the end of verse 10, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So if God is doing it, wearing jewels or adorning your the woman to be engaged with gold is good and right, and it's a type of the marriage to God.
Yes. If God is the one saying he's doing this spiritually for the people, then the analogy, the illustration, must be a good illustration. That as grooms and brides do this, the Lord is doing it spiritually. And the brides and grooms do it in a positive, wholesome way. God is doing it in a positive and wholesome way to his people spiritually. Speaking of this also, we may turn to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, which explains how the Lord adorned Israel and how he provided for Israel. Israel, who was nothing, God took Israel and made Israel his wife. But what did he do? How does he explain it? And we will see both that God did provide for her, but also her sins deserved punishment and taking these things away. Ezekiel 16, 6. Ezekiel 16, 6. 6 to 14. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Israel was nothing. God made Israel something. And not only did he make Israel something, he well adorned her so that her beauty and her fame spread abroad. He describes the adornment in terms of, verse 7, fine ornaments. Then in verse 10, embroidered cloth, sandals of porpoise skin, fine linen, silk. Verse 11, ornaments, bracelets, necklace. Verse 12, ring, nostril ring, earrings, beautiful crown. Verse 13, gold, silver, dress, fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. Clearly he's saying that these are good if used properly with godly, righteous intentions. And if someone says, no, no, this is wrong, this is not the right interpretation, well, are they also going to stop eating fine flour, honey, and oil? The same critics, because that's what it says in verse 13. God fed his wife fine flour, honey, and oil. Will they prohibit the consumption of those products, food products? If they prohibit jewelry altogether, are they going to prohibit those things as foodstuffs? No. That means that they're not thinking straight. They're not thinking objectively about what the Bible says. They're not being logical and rational about it. Okay, so Genesis 24, 22. He presents these to Rebekah. Now, what about what follows, the dialogue that follows? It says in 24, 23, and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? Why is he asking, whose daughter are you? What is the implication?
He needed to know if he was at the right place Abraham sent him to his parents, to his people.
Yes. Abraham sent the servant to his people, Abraham's people, so he needed to know if he was at the right place. That's one. So it is related to what earlier the servant was supposed to find among the relatives a believing wife. Correct? So that's one of the issues, and that's why he's saying, whose daughter are you? What is another reason he's saying it? That's in the next question, verse 23. He says, your father's house.
So because of the authority of the man?
Yes, because of the authority of the father. The authority of the father. He doesn't say, can I talk to your mother or your mother's house? There are two or three societies in the world that are matriarchal, where the woman or the matriarch is in charge of everything, and she is the head of the nuclear family and also of the clan and even of a tribe or a village. The matriarch is. Worldwide, currently, there are two or three like that. But is that biblical? No. Though formally, officially, two or three are that way, practically, much of the world behaves as though the woman, the wife, the mother is the one in charge of everything. Practically, many times that's what happens. They will go to the mother, they'll go to the wife, and not go to the husband or the father. They won't go to the patriarch, they'll go to the matriarch in practical ways. Unofficially, that's what happens. But they will say, oh, no, no, we believe that in male leadership, we believe that the man is the head of the household. That's what they will say, but practically often that's not what they do. But the servant of Abraham is not like that. He wants to know about the father's house. He wants to approach the father or the men of the house who should be in charge of what? Like in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, Adam was in charge of providing by cultivating the ground. Adam was in charge of protecting because he was supposed to guard the garden. And Adam was in charge of preaching or pastoring his family because God gave the initial word to Adam what to do in the garden with all the trees and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he was supposed to teach his wife. So he was supposed to pastor his wife. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Well, the servant of Abraham knows this. That's why he wants to approach the father on this.
In 1 Corinthians 7, 36 and 37 also has the man as an authority.
Okay, this is also a New Testament principle, a New Testament doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 to 38. 1 Corinthians 7, 36. 7:36. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. It's clear that it is the father of the virgin daughter who is the authority in whether she marries or does not marry. And it would also mean who she marries or does not marry. Okay.
Another example of that, of Leviticus 18.
Another example of this, Leviticus chapter 18.
Leviticus 18:7.
You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness.
He refers to the exposure of the mother or the wife as shaming the father, which shows order.
Okay. The exposure of the nakedness of the mother is expressed as the nakedness of the father, which means that the father has the authority over the mother.
There's also one where the same is said for the daughter, right? It refers to the nakedness of the father also, and the daughter's nakedness is exposed. I think it's in the same chapter. I just couldn't find it.
Well, let us... You can take time for that, and then we can come back. Okay, then let's continue to ask. When he says, please tell me, is there room for us to lodge? That's a question asking for of need and hospitality. He's asking for that, right? But notice, after he asks it, what she says. And she's going to answer in verses 24 and 25. And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. That which Moses said in verse 15, Rebekah, born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. She says in verse 24. Moses said it in 15, she says it in 24, and also she says it in the patriarchal, biblical, and biological way, whom she bore to Nahor. The mother bore her to Nahor, the father. That is the proper perspective. So she has that too, which shows her humility, not with the pride of feminism, but in humility. She identifies that, and this is a confirmation to the servant that this is divinely appointed, divinely orchestrated. Further, verse 25. Again she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in. What has she added that the servant did not request? She added straw and feed. Straw and feed. She just supplied water, plenty of water. Now she's willing to supply straw and feed. He asked for room, which if you just ask for room, then you would say, well, I have plenty. I can take care of myself. I brought plenty of food along, both from all the men, but also for our camels. I'm just asking for space, protection, a cover, a roof. That's all I'm asking. I'm not asking for food. But she says, we have plenty of both straw and feed. She wants to supply the food because she knows what's right in terms of hospitality. Is this the way of households? Is this the way that women should be, wives should be, mothers should be like this? Yes or no? Should they be considering the needs of their guests in the house to supply their needs?
Yes. Last time we spoke about Peter's mother-in-law, that she was serving after she was healed.
Yes. So Peter's mother-in-law served him, and it says this. This is Luke chapter 4, Luke 4, 38. Luke 4, 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately arose and began to wait on them. It says that after being healed, she immediately arose and began to wait on them. She did this obviously out of thankfulness. Obviously, she did it out of thankfulness. He came to meet her need. He met her need, and then she meets his need. She immediately arose and began to wait on them. Immediately. She didn't gripe and complain. She did it immediately.
Titus 2, 3 to 5.
Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. 2:3 Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored.
Yes, so they are to teach what is good, and then verse 5, to be pure and workers at home.
Yes, pure and workers at home. Actually, since we are in Titus, turn to chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, 12 to 14. Titus 3, 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. He tells them, or tells Titus, and of course Titus along with the church, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. He says, diligently help Zenas and Apollos on their way. They're on a journey. They are out of town. They're not in their own homes. On their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Nothing lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds. How? One way is to meet pressing needs. Meet pressing needs. What's a pressing need? It's an immediate, urgent, obvious need. That's a pressing need. Then if we don't do that, then we will be unfruitful. But if we do meet pressing needs, engage in good deeds, make sure nothing is lacking, diligently help, then if we do those things, we will be fruitful. If we don't do those things, we will be unfruitful.
First Timothy
chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 5:9. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work.
One of the examples in the list of godly behavior of this widow is showing hospitality to strangers.
Yes, one example is hospitality to strangers. That's what Rebekah did for the servant and his men and his camels.
One in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2.
Romans 16, 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well.
So the commendation of Phoebe is her helpfulness, helping the saints, and that's what she is known for. That is her main fruit of being a godly woman, was her hospitality and her helpfulness.
Yes, the main fruit that the apostle mentions is her extreme helpfulness. She was diligently, eagerly helping others, so that now when she has a need, everybody else should make sure to help her. Further, since we are in Romans, we may read Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 9. 12, 9 to 13. Romans 12, 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality.
So further back to Genesis 24 and Rebecca, that this is in the context of finding a wife and marriage, that this type of fruit in these actions, this is how we know a godly woman.
Yes.
Hospitality, helpfulness.
Okay. Back to Genesis 24. This is significant because how are we going to know if a woman is godly but by her deeds? And this is, in the Bible, one major source of knowing whether the woman is godly. Is she diligent? Is she helpful? Or is she lazy? Is she sluggish? How is she? Is she a hard worker or not? Is she mindful of the needs of others or not? Then, and by the way, if she's mindful of the needs of others, then she, in a sense, has been faithful in small things. Because if she's not mindful of the needs of others and faithful in small things, she won't be mindful of the needs of her husband and children, which is greater than helping a stranger. Is it not? Since marriage is the closest and most significant and most solemn of all relationships in the world, marriage, whether Christian or not, whoever is married, that's what the Bible says. If that is the case in marriage and family, they are our closest neighbors. Therefore, the greater responsibility is toward them. The lesser responsibility, in terms of extension, is to the stranger. So then, if Rebecca took care of the servant of Abraham and his men and camels very well, then that is insight into how she will take care of her husband and children very well. Why do we make this statement and assert this principle? Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon or money, wealth. Impossible. So, be faithful with a little, and then God will give you more, a greater responsibility to be faithful with that. But if you're not faithful with a little, why should God give you any more? This Rebecca understood, and this is what Rebecca is practicing. Once the servant of Abraham heard her answer, what does he do? Genesis 24, 26. What does he do?
He bowed low
and worshiped the Lord. He immediately observed the sovereign grace of God. The moment he understood the sovereign grace of God, he bowed low and worshiped the Lord, which is the right perspective. Shows his godliness also, his faith, his godliness. He does this, or repeats it, in 48. In verse 48, he says, he repeats what he has just done. Verse 48, and I bowed low and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Further in verse 52, and it came about when Abraham's servant heard their words that he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. This is the second time that it says he bowed himself to worship the Lord, because her relatives gave a favorable answer, and therefore he worships the Lord again, because it's another confirmation of the sovereign grace of God. Is this the way we ought to be? Should we consider these actions of life, these events of life, as a reflection of the sovereign grace of God, and therefore be thankful to him immediately? Do we have other places in Scripture?
Yes, 1 Samuel 25,
32. 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 32. 32 and following?
Yes.
32 to 35. 1 Samuel 25, 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one who urinates against the wall. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request.
Yes, so it shows David's gratefulness to God, because even he was a king, so he was a warrior, and he still said, blessed be the Lord God. He didn't say, I'm the king and I don't have to thank anybody.
Okay. When Abigail confronted him and warned him not to shed innocent blood, he realized that he was about to sin. He had the thoughts of sin, not yet the actions of sin, and she stopped him. So immediately he was grateful and blessed the Lord, because he understood that God had sovereignly, by his grace, prevented him from sinning. Any more like this? Any more? How about if we go to the book of Luke? Book of Luke, and we read chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Remember when the apostles of Christ had gone fishing and they did not catch anything? Well, then the Lord told them to throw the net into the water, or the nets into the water, and then they brought up a great quantity. Well, when Simon Peter saw this miracle, What did he do? Luke 5, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What did he do? He fell down at the feet of Jesus and realized that he was undeserving of this sovereign grace of Christ, the abundance of fish in the nets. He was undeserving of it, so he said, "Depart from me. Lord, you should have nothing to do with me. I'm a sinful man. Oh Lord, I'm a sinful man. Why did you graciously, sovereignly grant all this fish to us?" That was his immediate reaction to the sovereign grace of God. And bowing at the feet of Jesus, we may equate that to acknowledgement of his divinity and worship of him. How so? Matthew 28. This is after the resurrection when the disciples encountered Christ. Matthew 28, verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." They took hold of his feet and worshiped him after seeing the resurrected Christ. This is the attitude and the way in which we should respond when we are made aware of the sovereign grace of God. Worship God. The fake believer is ungrateful to God. The true believer understands the sovereign grace of God, and immediately his mind turns to worship and thankfulness. Further, the words of the servant, he says, 24:27 of Genesis, "And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers.'" What does he declare in his prayer?
God was the one who provided the wife for his master's son. He's the one who guided him in the way to that house.
All right. The Lord is the guide. He says, "The Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." Whatever man does, how do we know in Scripture that it is actually the Lord who guides, the Lord who leads, the Lord who directs the steps? How do we know that actually it is God doing it? And it's not an accident. From a human perspective, there are accidents, such as there are car accidents, right? There are household accidents, chopping the onions and accidentally you cut your finger. Those, in human perspectives, that those are accidents. But from God's perspective, are there accidents? No. How do we know? What else does Scripture say that when these things happen, they are happening by the sovereignty of God, the appointment of God, the decree of God, the will of God? Jeremiah 10:23. "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." It is not in a man to direct his steps, and his way is not in himself. He isn't the sovereign one of his own life. God is. God is the sovereign one in life. We do not control our own life.
Proverbs 16, verse 9.
"The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." The Lord directs his steps.
20:24.
Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his way?
And then 1 Thessalonians 3:11.
There's also 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Each of these verses, it says, verse 11, the Lord direct our way to you. Verse 12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. It is God's sovereign way of directing. Isaiah 26:7. Isaiah 26:7. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Make the path of the righteous level. Who is directing the path? The Lord is. Also, 26:12. Isaih 26:12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. You have performed for us all our works. God is the one directing and making it successful or not. And one more, Psalm 37:23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. The steps of man are established by God, and it is God who delights to do this. He delights in his way. This is what the servant of Abraham acknowledged. We should always acknowledge, because we don't deserve anything that happens successfully to us. The problem we have is that we are entitled, we are indulgent, we are selfish, we have selfish ambition. We only think about me, myself, I, and mine. We're not thinking about others. And because we are so self-centered, selfish, not thinking about others, when God gives us something good, oh, good, I deserve that. And the world says, you deserve it. Therefore, we don't have any gratitude to God for guiding us and providing for us. When he guides, he's providing. Therefore, we should be thankful to him. Also, in verse 27, Genesis 24:27, the first part of it, what does the servant do? We have spoken of it, but let's add some more comments and scriptures to this. We have already spoken of it in the first part of verse 27. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. It's the first word. What's the servant doing?
Blessing God.
He's blessing God. He's praising God. He's blessing God. He's praising God. Does the Scripture expect this in our prayers? Does the Scripture expect us, when we acknowledge the sovereign grace of God, to bless God, to praise God? We have spoken of being thankful, but what about praising God, blessing God for it? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
In Matthew chapter 6. Verse 9, our example for prayer.
Matthew 6, 9.
Begins with praising God.
Yes, our example for prayer in Matthew 6, 9 begins with praising God. Matthew 6, 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name, which is exalting the holy name of God. This should be our pattern too. And a true believer, when he begins his prayer, what is often at the forefront, the first thing he says? Thank you. Praise you. We thank you. We praise you. And then he proceeds in the prayer. And that is not an accident, and it is important to do. It's important to acknowledge. Before we ask him for things, we must acknowledge that he has already abundantly, undeservedly given us things. So we praise him and thank him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.